Father, we want to offer you unbroken praise. But our prayer is not that sincere if our praise is staccato. If we offer you praise one day and then forget the next day. If we say that we want to honor you in our lives, and yet day after day we just go back to our own sinful ways. Forgive us, gracious God. And help us to look to you and see that you are the God who is gracious, loving, and kind, and that you will forgive us for our sins and draw us close to yourself. And we pray that that would happen today. We ask this through Christ, who is our strength. Amen. Nehemiah 13. We've got to the end of Nehemiah. For some, you're breathing a sigh of relief, and you're saying, wonderful, we've eventually accomplished this. The good news is we're not going into the next Old Testament book. We're going to be taking a break, and we're going to have a look at the Jewishness of Jesus from next week leading up to Easter. It ties in nicely because here you've got a whole number of Jews trying to live their lives as they ought to live in Jerusalem. If I were to press you and say, we've been studying Nehemiah from the beginning of this year, and I want to know what Nehemiah has meant to you. In fact, we've been doing it since last year. What has Nehemiah meant to you? What have you gained from studying the book of Nehemiah? Will you be able to say that I've grown in my Christianity because I've understood more of God's word? Or have you pushed it to the side and just thought, well, that's a good intellectual exercise. At least I don't have to study Nehemiah again. If you were asked to summarize the whole of the book, would you be able to do that? Maybe you would, having a look at what the theme is today. Keeping the main thing the main thing. Remaining steadfast and true and thoughtful and deliberate in what you're doing. Somebody put it slightly differently. He said the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. That's a little bit more complex, but the question is, what is the main thing in Nehemiah? He's got his name emblazoned across the book. We know it's a book written by Nehemiah, or scribe of his. But I think some people have become so busy in their daily lives that they forget what they read in the mornings. They forget what they study in discipleship groups or in church. And the main thing is taken away from them. Let me put the main thing into different words. Put God first. Just three words that should underline everything that we've studied, underline everything that we do, focus on what is vital in the Christian life, yet so quickly forgotten. Put God first. And if we take our faith seriously, the best way to put God first is not just to say with our lips that we're Christians. It's not just to say, Lord, forgive me for I've done wrong, and then carry on doing what we've done before. But the real way to put God first is in our thoughts, in our lives, in the things that we think about, the things that we do, we say, God is Lord of my life. Now, I've tried to identify the main thing in those three words. How do we keep it the main thing? Nehemiah's got a way of doing it. Thus I cleanse them from everything foreign and establish the duty of the priests and Levites, each in his own work. So he says, all right, we put everything else aside and we put God first, establishing them in their duties. But how do we do that? How do we do it practically? And I've broken the passage into three areas because it falls into three areas, not because ministers only have three things to say. All right. So Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 1 says, on that day. Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 15 says, in those days. And Nehemiah 13, 23 says, in those days. So it's broken up nicely into three sections for me. And the end of each section, just before verse 15, at the end of verse 14, it says, Lord, remember me. At the end of verse 22, it says, Lord, remember me. At the end of the chapter, it says, Lord, remember me. So it's divided nicely for me. And so I thought, how do we put it into easy remembering ways? Nehemiah speaks about the scriptures, the Sabbath, and sinners. Three S's for you to remember. So hopefully that's just divided up the passage for you. The word of the Lord came to them, and it came to them through the scriptures. They didn't have sort of an Old Testament and New Testament as we have it today. They had the scrolls. And the scrolls were predominantly the five first books of the Bible, in Jewish terms, the Torah. And they would base everything that they did. They ought to have based their whole lives on those first five books that told them what they should do, when they should do it, and how they should do it. But the problem is, much like us today, when you asked, okay, so what should you be doing? We're not doing it. And if we're not doing it for long enough, we don't even remember what we should be doing. God had said to them, you're a special people. I've made you into a holy nation. I've set my love on you, not because you are worth anything, not because you're better than anyone, just because I love you. I'm going to be your God. I'm going to be the God of your children. Listen to me and you will live. You know, the principles. We read some of those principles at the start of the service, the Ten Commandments. Israel, listen to God, do what he says, everything will go well. They listened to God, they did what they went, and everything went wrong. And then they come back to God and they say, Lord, we'll listen to you again. And the problem is, so often, though God had spoken very clearly, they weren't applying that in their thoughts and in their lives. And so the problem was that they neglected the manual. You know what it's like. Only time you ever pull the manual off the shelf or out of the cupboard or from the box is when things go wrong. Gents are particularly at fault here. We pull out our new appliance and immediately we plug it in. We start fiddling with the buttons to try and get it to work. And why doesn't this stupid thing work? Okay, pull out the manual. That's what's happening spiritually in Israel's life. They should have listened to God, and they didn't. They should have referred back to his word, and they didn't. The good thing in reading the Bible is when we read it with understanding, it becomes alive and relevant in our community. And so the problem was that they had taken the Bible, and when you do it in a quick way, when you're not thinking about what you're doing, you jump into the Bible, you take a verse and you say, great, that verse applies to me. A sloppy pastor who looks at this passage will look at what Nehemiah does and says, okay, therefore I can justify pulling out people's beards. I can justify slapping people. And I can justify being a racist or having xenophobia. Look at those first few verses. The book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people, and it was written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God. Now, if I jumped into the passage and I pulled that out and I said, okay, so we're not going to allow Ammonites and Moabites into the assembly of God, that's great, I can be exclusive in my faith. Only people who speak my language, only people who do things my way are allowed into the assembly of God. But that's not what it's speaking about. I'm going to go a little bit back into the history. If you were here about 3 weeks ago when Kurt was preaching about Lot in the evening, you would have found the background to the Moabites, the background to the Ammonites. It's actually quite an interesting background, so I thought I'd just put it up on the screen. It's about Lot and his daughters. His daughters made their father drink wine that night. The younger arose and lay with him. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus, both daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of Ammonites today. Question, did they put God first? No, family name. We want to continue our lineage. We want to continue our father's name. And they became the Moabites and the Ammonites. Aha, wait. Those are the people that we're reading about in the first few verses of chapter 13 of Nehemiah. The story doesn't stop there. It carries on because something displeased God through the Ammonites and the Moabites. Deuteronomy 23 tells us that the Jews were wandering through the wilderness and the Moabites enticed the followers of God to sexual immorality. You've heard that old statement. Bad company corrupts good character. Your friends will make you who you don't particularly want to be if you get the wrong friends. The longer you hang out with them, the more you become like them. Now, it would be fine to blame the Moabites and the Ammonites at that point because they led the people astray. But the problem is, sins recur, generation after generation. We blaspheme God's name. And he says, I'm not going to hold you guiltless if you misuse my name. I will punish you for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. God's not saying that I'm now responsible for my father's sins, but he's saying what I've learned from my father, I'm going to replicate. If my father's a drug addict, it's going to be really difficult for me not to think that drugs are normal. If my dad looked at porn, it's going to be really difficult for me to think that that's not normal in society. It's only the grace of God that turns us around, that we don't replicate the sins of our fathers. The Moabites led them into sexual immorality. Moreover, they employed the services of a false prophet, Balaam, to prophesy against the Lord's people. Ammonites were referred to in this passage were unkind. In theory, if somebody comes to you, a guest or a visitor, you look after them. You deal with them well, even if they're not from your people. This is what God's word says. It's backed up in Jewish sources. So when I had a look into Jewish literature, I found out that this is what's written in Jewish literature. When someone acts inhumanely, such as denying water to a thirsty group of weary travelers in a hot desert, this expresses a deeply rooted evil nature, which no one would encourage their loved ones to associate with. This is as far as men are concerned. Interesting. There's just a little take. It's only concerning the men. So I looked a little bit further, and in the Jewish writings called the Talmud, which is a commentary on the first five books of the Bible, the Talmud continues by saying, although Ammonite women did not greet Jews with food and water, they are not liable to be distanced as were the men. Now that sounds like a little bit of excuse making. The men didn't offer food and water, the wives are excluded. Why would they do that? It would simply be because they married the wives. Well, we've got rid of the men, now we can have their women. So there's a nice little Jewish insight into saying, well, we can do with the woman what we want, but the men we can slaughter, we can push aside, because the Bible tells us we can do that. That's not the real issue. The real issue is not something that their fathers did over which they had no control. It's not because they belong to a less favored nation. The reason is because the Ammonites and the Moabites didn't put God first. And they led their friends, now the Israelites, into all kinds of wickedness. See, what God is really concerned about is that his word and his will become paramount in our lives. We put God first in everything. So Nehemiah is not giving reason for us to hold grudges against people who are not like us. They just didn't keep their eyes on the main thing. And when God doesn't become first and foremost in our lives, the rest of the community crumbles. there was something else that was wrong. Eliashib the priest, I don't know that you know too much about him, so I'm going to give you a little bit of background about him because he's mentioned quite specifically here. Eliashib provided Tobiah with a large room for personal use. Nothing wrong with offering somebody who's not on good terms with Nehemiah a room for a storeroom. But the problem was the room was in the temple. Still, not too much problem with that. But the room in the temple was used as a storehouse for the poor, which meant that now that Tobiah had his little room kept for all his personal valuables, a safe, in other words, the stuff that was brought for the poor from the surrounding community wasn't stored in a place or in a way that the poor could access it. The main thing was no longer the main thing. And so Nehemiah turfs Eliashib, the priest, out of the temple. He clears the whole top structure, the priests and the Levites. And he says, "Now, Lord, once again, would you show us favor? Would you allow God first to be the main thing? Would you allow us your favor? Because we want to show that you are number one in our lives." Okay, that's the longest point. So I'm going to run quickly through the rest of the chapter. Nehemiah shows another essential element in keeping us glued to the main thing. It's setting aside time for the Sabbath. Somewhere here. There, that one. What is it all about the Sabbath that people find so hard to maintain? We don't want God to interfere in our own personal lives. We think that we can give God what we think he deserves, and the rest of the time is ours. It's no different from the people back then. Jeremiah 17, verse 21 through verse 23, thus says the Lord, take care for the sake of your lives. Do not bear a burden on the Sabbath day or bring it into the gates of Jerusalem. Do not carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day or do any work, but keep the Sabbath day holy as I commanded your fathers. Yet they did not listen or incline their ears. They stiffened their neck that they might not hear and receive instruction. What's Jeremiah 17 saying? It's not saying you deserve a rest. It's not saying if your wife tells you to go and fetch firewood, don't put any burdens on your back or on the back of your animals. You deserve a day off. What it is saying is keep God central in your thoughts. Put God first. Put him first on the Sabbath day. Nehemiah was really serious about this. So Nehemiah says, all right, if you're not going to listen to the commands of God, I will enforce the commands of God. And so he decides that he's going to lock all the merchants out of the city the night before the Sabbath. So all the merchants go home at the end of the evening and he closes the gates and he bolts them. They can't enter. But you know what happens when we want to do something desperately and we're told we're not allowed to do it? It's not only your kids that do it, you do it as well. You find a way. And how did they do it? The merchant said, oh, well, then on Friday night, we're not going to leave the city. We'll just stay in here. That means on Saturday, we can still do it. Why was Nehemiah so serious that he posted a guard to make sure people wouldn't do it? Isn't that legalistic? Excuse me. Why does God want us to take a Sabbath day off? It's not so that we feel rested when we wake up on a Monday morning. The main point is to keep relationship with him. Without setting aside time, quite deliberately, other things are going to take control. The busier the Lord's day becomes, the less time we have to foster a love for God. Yes, it's easy to say, well, I'll make another day my day off. It's very easy to think that We can help the poor and do other things that we would do for God on some other day when we've got some time. I don't need to go to church. Did you know that going solo for a believer is not an option? We can't be a Christian in isolation because we're told that we belong to the body of Christ. Nehemiah says the way that this is going to work is it's going to work from the top down. I'm not going to convince the people that they need to do it unless the leadership believe it first. And so the Levites had to show how to observe the Sabbath in the temple. Verse 22, Lord, remember me. The third main thing is that Nehemiah deals with sinners. Even worse, he has to deal with leaders who are not fit to hold office. I can see people jumping on the bandwagon, saying, he can't be the leader of our country, he can't be the leader of our church because he doesn't come from us. He's not one of us. He doesn't speak like I speak. He doesn't pronounce words correctly. As I was reading through this, I battled with the physical violence. I hope it jarred a little bit when it was read to you that Nehemiah pulled out their beards and slapped them on the ear hole. That doesn't sound like particularly godly language to me. Does it justify violence when God's word is not upheld? Maybe a little bit of background is going to help us here. A couple of weeks ago, the people had put aside their foreign wives because they wanted to follow the Lord and they didn't want to be influenced by pagan cultures. And then remember, they even signed a declaration to say, we will serve the Lord. Now that background is important because Nehemiah is not asking them to do something that they don't want to do. They've already signed an agreement to say they're going to serve the Lord for the rest of their lives. Nehemiah now disappears and he comes back about 20 years later from 433 to 410 he was away. And in 410 BC he returns and you know what? With all the pushing away of their wives and with all their loud boasts, the people are back exactly where they were before. And so the pulling out of beards puts on a slightly different, gives us a slightly different light. Is it better for their beards to be pulled out and them to have eternal life? Or for Nehemiah to say, well, at least you guys are comfortable. And they live outside of God's presence for the years to come. No, their eternity didn't rest in the keeping of those decrees and those laws and those ordinances and those statutes of the Lord. All the laws were a reflection of their hearts to say, yes, we really love God. That's what you want from your children, isn't it? Don't you want them to say, Mom, I love you, without any pressure being put on? Imagine if you smacked them every time you wanted I love you to come out of their mouths. Is that what you're really looking for? No. In the same way, God is looking for compliance to his word out of a love for him and all that he has done, not in order to get that love. And if that love is not shown, and people are going to go to hell, what is going to be best for them in the long run? Let me try and match this chapter and the so-called violence with the words of Jesus. Once we've done wrong and we've pushed our wives aside or whatever else, it's no good to then say, oh, well, they deserved it. Or I was justified because they were leading me astray. The best thing that we can possibly do is to say, I want to love as God loves. I want to do what God would do, I want God to come first in my marriage. And if you get a friend alongside of you, you want them to speak the truth to you. And you want them to tell you in absolute certain terms when you're going wrong. Because that's what a friend ought to do. When we go so seriously wrong that we are about to lose our salvation, it would be really good if that friend came on really strongly. To this degree? If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet and to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes and to be thrown into the fire of hell. The only way I can understand what Nehemiah is doing is he's saying, guys, if you don't take seriously your love for the Lord and putting him first, then you can possibly only understand if I get physical. I love the Lord, but I love you as well. That's the motivation in whatever discipline you give to your children. If your discipline is so light to your children that it doesn't hurt you, it's not worth it. God says, I love you so much that I would rather have you lose a limb and come to heaven than to be healthy and strong in this life and lose eternity. Let me just get back to this whole idea that we can just deal with other people as we feel we want to deal with them. We're going to find sinners wherever we are. There's not a single person here in this church that can say, I deserve to go to heaven. In other words, every one of us has sinned, and we all fall short of the glory of God. Now, we can't expect another person in the same church not to have sinned. But when we see our sin, we are to put it right. It's because God doesn't show favorites. Just to prove that to you, if you look at the perfect line of Jesus, it's not so perfect. You notice people in his lineage that ought not to be there. One lady was mentioned in, well, the two ladies were mentioned, but the one specifically is mentioned in Jesus' lineage, and her name is Ruth. You know where Ruth came from? Moab. It's the Moabites spoken of in Nehemiah 13. And Jesus didn't turn her away. Jesus didn't turn away the Samaritan woman. People who were the lowest of the low as far as the Jews were concerned. In fact, Jesus says that we can never justify our hatred for people who are not like us because he has got no favorites. We're weak, we're vulnerable, and we allow little issues to become major issues. The problem is, we cannot keep the main thing the main thing. Where do all of those problems come from? They come from the fact that we never put God first. If God were first, none of those issues would even be a problem. We wouldn't have issues with the Sabbath, we wouldn't have issues with sinners, and we wouldn't have issues with the Scriptures. The main thing of Nehemiah is putting God first. The Israelites had been distracted, their gaze had slipped, and so had their relationship with the Lord. If I'm to apply it right now to this time of the year, Lent, what prevents us from putting God first? Ourselves. I want. Our gaze slips from God and we look at the problems of the world and we get despondent. Our gaze shifts and we look at things that we ought not to look at. We do things that we ought not to do. And I wouldn't be surprised if the Lord were to come and say, okay, I'll pull your beard out. I don't know what he'd do with the ladies, but nevertheless, the idea is there. What does it take for you to come back to God? to reprioritize reading his word and taking the scriptures seriously, to think about what it is to wake up on a Monday morning and say, "Yay, Monday!" because you're not tired from the weekend. What is it going to take for you to wake up and say, "The rest of the world is full of sinners, and I'm the worst"? I hope this series in Nehemiah hasn't been a wasted series, but at least from this you'd be able to say, today, tomorrow, the week to come, and the year to come, I want to put God first. Not just by signing a document, but by living it out in my life. Let's pray. Loving Lord God, we want undivided lives. We want lives that speak of the love of God for sinners. We want to know what it is to be a living sacrifice for you. That we would be single-minded in what we say and what we do. That we would count our gains as lost, whatever the pain, whatever the cost. Allow us to take up our crosses and live for you.